Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this psalm that looks to you for protection, that looks to you for guidance, that praises you as we lift up our prayers before you. And Lord, certainly we do pray for your protection from the wicked. Lord, for there is wickedness all around us. We know that the evil one seeks to devour us, seeks to destroy our soul. We pray that you would protect us from the lusts within that also seek to destroy us. And we pray, Father, that we would look to you and that we would cry out to you in times of need. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In September, when I last preached, I preached on the first of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the church at Ephesus. And I started out somewhat as a topical sermon as on the danger of losing our first love. And I remembered a sermon that made an impact on me as a young adult by Charles Stanley 35 years ago on this passage, on the danger for the Christian who has been raised in the church, Bible-believing church, who can become so familiar with the scriptures and the teachings of Christ that over time we have a tendency to become lazy or take for granted the treasures of the grace of God. And I remember him reading through that passage and about the toil. I know your toil. I know your zeal. I know your service. I know that you love the truth. I know that you are test the false apostles that are not, and that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he says, boy, doesn't that sound like a good Baptist church? And then he went on to say, but you have lost your first love. And so basically I know that I have oftentimes when we have been raised in the church from childhood and we know the scriptures and we're converted before our hearts had a chance to become calloused to the sin, to the gospel, it is sometimes harder to see the contrast between the unregenerate heart that is hostile toward God and the regenerate heart. For those who are saved later in life, they know full well the hostility that they had for Christ, and then they seen the change. But for those of us who were raised in the church, it oftentimes we don't have that appreciation for just how full of a course sin and the unregenerate heart can have. And I know that has been true for me off and on, and oftentimes trials as well that bring us closer to God if we submit ourselves to Him oftentimes can also knock us off course and we can lose our zeal and our focus. So I decided to preach on Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, both as a study and an exhortation for myself as well of all of us. But in my preparations for Revelation chapter 2 and its links to Revelation chapter 1 and its descriptions of Christ and the word pictures that were there, such incredible word pictures, and seeing how Christ evaluated the other churches as well, finding a similar language in them, I felt compelled to study further the letters to the other churches. And what started out as a topical study on repenting of a loss of our first love turned into a broader look at the Ephesian church and the other letters as well. So today I come looking at a letter to the second church at Smyrna. Recall that the letter to the Ephesians evaluation could be summed up that though they had remained steadfast in their love for the truth and service and put to the test those who were apostles and were not and had not grown weary, the one thing against them was that they had lost their first love. Overall, it was a fairly positive evaluation with that one exception. And I also had mentioned that it was often like a job evaluation. Christ listed in these letters to these churches what they had been doing well, what they weren't doing so well and gave some instructions on how they could do better and the instructions and guidance on how they could do that. But there were no negatives in the second letter to the church of Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the two churches of the seven churches overall where there was no condemnation or no room for improvement. That was the church in Philadelphia. And by way of looking at these, they are oftentimes just like the epistles and the other epistles that we see in the New Testament. They are essentially mini epistles from Christ. If we look at the format in the beginning of the other epistles, such as Paul's epistles, he starts out, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the church or to the saints at Ephesus," or whatever church he was writing to. And so this is the same way in which Christ wrote to these people. These were little mini. Through the Apostle John, he was saying, "To the church at such and such a place, write," and then he describes himself as the author. Now, if we look at Asia Minor on the map, we see that these cities, these seven cities, starting in the west at Ephesus, are in Asia Minor with the Aegean Sea on the west, and they really form sort of an odd-shaped oval, starting with Ephesus here and then going down to Laodicea. And if you would look at, if you could think of it in a kind of a rough clock, Ephesus is at about 8 o'clock and Smyrna is at about 9 o'clock. And then Laodicea is about 5 o'clock. And they all began with a greeting, "To the angel of the church in write." Then describe the author of the letter, which is Christ, with different metaphors or pictures of him. This was very similar, like it's said, to all ancient correspondence where the author was listed in the beginning of the epistle as opposed to the end that as we write today. To the Ephesians, he was the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then to the church in Smyrna, he was the one who was the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. The church in Pergamum, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And Thyatira, he is the Son of God who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. And then the church in Sardis, he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To the church in Philadelphia, he is the Holy One who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And to the church in Laodicea, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now again, these churches were all churches that existed at the time that was written, and around 95 AD. And some have proposed that each church represents sequential periods in history from Ephesus, that was the beginning, up until Laodicea, that represents the lukewarm church today in today's society. But we can also see that they represent all local churches that have existed to the world simultaneously. And they are very instructive as the ways in which we can learn from the churches and different denominations. And we can see characteristics of all these churches as we look even today here in America at different church groups. So if we look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, which we'll be looking at, we'll start off by reading Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, as I mentioned earlier, at about 9 o'clock. And the name of the city comes from the word myrrh, which we know from the story of the wise men bringing the gifts to the Christ child, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was very fragrant when it was crushed. It's interesting to note that here at the Church of Smyrna, which Christ writes to as the one who has been persecuted and who has, in essence, been crushed, in essence, that is when the fragrance comes out. Myrrh was something that was used for fragrant purposes, for putting on bodies as to cover up the odor, as well as just as a smell that was pleasant. It was a port city that was along a primary trade route along the Aegean Sea, and it is now the city of Izmir in Turkey, which is a city of about 4 million people. It sat at the mouth of a natural bay from the Aegean Sea and was a center of commerce, and it was a very beautiful center. It was known for its beautiful buildings, one of them being to the being a temple to in honor of Tiberius, a Roman emperor. It was a city of the imperial Roman cult, or of the emperor cult that worshipped emperors from Rome. And emperor worship was very prominent in this city. It is uncertain exactly how this city was, or how this church was founded, but it was very likely founded from the church of Ephesus, or just from the gospel going forth all over that region. In Acts chapter 19:10, it says, "This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." The original founding of the city was around 1000 B.C. In 600 B.C., it was destroyed by Aliates of Lydia, and it was in ruins for about 300 years. Then it was refounded, or revived, or brought back to life in 290 B.C. by Lysimachus, who is a successor of Alexander the Great, who ruled Thrace, which was a division of the Alexander's empire. And it was boasted that it was a city, and it was actually boasted among them that it was the city that was brought back from the dead. And it was brought back to its greatness. The early magistrates of the city saw that the Rome was rising. They saw a strategic opportunity here by strategically fighting and helping Rome fight against individuals such as Antiochus the Great of Syria, who was basically a pain in Rome's side. And so the city helped Rome fight against this individual, because they saw it as a way to get in good graces with Rome. And so as they saw this opportunity, they actually did get into helping Rome become a military power in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. And then in 26 A.D., they wanted to build a temple in honor of Tiberius, and they sought permission from Rome to build this temple. And so, much like cities today that will apply for the Olympics to be in their city, or for a company to headquarter in their city, or bring a huge convention in order to boost economic and political standing, so to build a temple to a Roman emperor was seen as an opportunity to in order to build their status and to build their economy. So they wanted to get in with Rome in a good way. So they were granted permission to build this temple. So that gives a little bit of the background of Smyrna. It was definitely a pagan city that sought to get in good graces with Rome, and they not only were into emperor worship, but they were also into worshiping the Greek gods, of the Olympian gods. So it was a very pagan city that this church was born into. If we look into the outline of this passage, we can see in basically chapter 1, there's 4 points that we will look at today. The first in verse 8 would be the recipient or the author. In verse 9 will be the commendation or the compliments of the church. In verse 10 will be the instruction to the church. And in verse 11 will be the blessing to the church. And as I mentioned earlier, missing in that outline that we saw in Ephesus is the problem or the condemnation, as there is none. So we look first of all at the angel in verse 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write," and as we mentioned in Ephesus, the angel is a messenger. The literal word here means messenger. And it is most likely the it's for the elder of the church or the messenger of the church to take the letter to the church at Smyrna. And it was most likely originated in Ephesus, and then they just went to the cities that they all probably originated in Ephesus, and then they went around to their respective cities as like on a postal route almost. So we see here that is the person who it is to. It is a messenger to the church at Smyrna. And that is where we go from there as far as who it is to. And then we see the author. The author is described here as the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life. It has been thought that this imagery was used at Smyrna because of their boasting of them being the city that was dead and came to life. And here this imagery is used of Christ from Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, that says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Now, it's interesting what a contrast this is as we look at the epistles of the Ephesians from Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And here, it is Jesus Christ who was dead and alive forever. Wouldn't that be incredible to receive a letter like that? Wouldn't that be amazing to receive a letter like that from Christ himself? That would be absolutely amazing. So what a difference between a human being writing the letter and between the one who was the first and the last, the eternal one, and the one who was dead and now is alive. The first and the last, that is in contrast to us. The first and the last indicating eternality. He always was and he always will be alive. And now he is alive. He was dead and has come to life. John's experience is very interesting. If you think about John's experience, who wrote this in 95 AD, he was with Christ at a young age, and now he was an old man. He was with Christ as a very young man, and he experienced in John chapter 21, he wrote about being with the resurrected Christ. And I've always been amazed at the story in John 21 about how Christ asked the disciples to throw over the net on the other side of the boat to try to catch some fish, just like he did when he was alive. And then he asked them to eat breakfast with him. And I've always been amazed that Christ in his resurrected body, his glorified body, was able to eat. And just showing what a physical body this was, this resurrected body was able to eat. This imperishable, incorruptible, resurrected body was so physical that it was actually able to eat. So here John is, 60-some years later, after having experienced Christ in his form, being alive, is now seeing him in this not only resurrected but glorified state once again. Only this time, he fell at his feet as dead, because now Christ had ascended and was in heaven, and he was seeing Christ in this once again for the second time after many, many years in his resurrected state. Okay, that's the first thing we saw in verse 8. We see the recipient and the author in verse 8. The recipient being the church at Smyrna, and the author being Jesus himself. Then secondly, we see the commendation in verse 9. And the commendation in verse 9, we see four things. We see, first of all, that he knows their tribulation. We see, second of all, that he knows their poverty. We see, third of all, that he evaluates them as rich. And we see, fourth, that he called the Jews the synagogue of Satan, or the Jewish synagogue of Satan. So first of all, if we look at verse 9, we see that I know your tribulation. This here in the Greek is thripsus, which is basically a pressure, or a pressure like a pressure cooker almost, which has affliction and distress. It's used 15 other times in the New Testament, 6 times in the Gospels, 4 times in Romans, and 4 other times in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he sees also that he sees their poverty. Now, there's 2 Greek words for poor. One is a word that has to do with a void of any kind of excess wealth, but rather just simply getting what you need to get by, or having what you need to get by. And the other one is one that basically says that there is just completely abject poverty, completely and utterly devoid of any of the daily needs that we need. And this right here is what word that is used here. The poverty is lacking any kind of material or social capital whatsoever. In other words, it's hard to even get by from day to day. It's hard perhaps even to have the daily food that they needed. They would have been viewed low in society because they did not go along with the emperor worship of the day. It was a rule that they had to burn incense to the statue of Caesar yearly and receive a certificate that they had done so. And if you did not receive this certificate, you could die or could be completely cut off from society. They would have been, in today's language here in America, been canceled. They were pressured to conform to this pagan idolatry. They were very poor as far as the world was concerned, and had absolutely no social standing whatsoever. We receive a newsletter monthly from Open Doors, which is an organization that helps persecuted Christians around the world. And we usually have a story of a particular individual in each newsletter, and then they send out also prayer requests for each month. They'll have every day, they'll have several days of the month, maybe a week or so, where they'll be praying for a particular country, and they'll have different situations that are going on. And some of these situations are just completely heartbreaking. Some of the things that you read, such as families being killed, or the father being killed, or children being harassed and bullied at school, people losing their jobs and being completely destitute, and Muslims in Far Eastern countries. What one that has stuck with me over time that I read many years ago was stories of, in a Far East country, of being in a work camp that basically worked them to death. It was almost like more like a prison, really. And they worked them hard physical labor all day. And then they had barely enough food. Many of them starved to death because they could not. They did not have enough food to keep up with the work that they were doing. And the conditions are very unsanitary, to the point of eating, to the point of having rats and snakes and mice running all over the place. But this is actually something where the prisoners would actually kill the rats for food and eat them, and the snakes. And I think this is incredible. And oftentimes, that in moments of anger and fear, I find myself literally calling down the wrath of God on their persecutors. But you know, that's not their request. Their prayer requests are usually, help us to continue to not give up, and help us to continue to have boldness to preach the word. And what an incredible testimony that is to us. I can guarantee you that Christ does not consider them poor. And I think about how blessed we are in this country, that we have such a heritage in this country, where our Puritan forefathers and the Great Awakening of the 18th century, 1700s, even though our country is going off the rails and deteriorating and spinning out of control so quickly, we still have, as a result of those early preachers and the cultural imprint, we still have so much of that present today. And the numbers in this country are so great in terms of people who believe. And regardless of how you wanted to classify evangelicals, evangelicals have become weakened over the years. But still, we can argue that we have tens of millions of evangelicals in this country who can be salt and light and can impact culture in terms of laws and how Christianity is viewed and how we're treated and the opportunities that we have to spread the gospel. It is truly staggering, and perhaps like no other nation in the world. But yet, even here, as mentioned earlier, we can be canceled. The culture has went in a way in which if you do not subscribe and verbally affirm the woke ideology, then you will be cast, you will be cut off, or you will be shunned, or you will lose out on opportunities that you may have otherwise to prosper. I doubt if we will ever in this country see the kind of persecution that I spoke of earlier before the Lord comes back. Maybe we will, I don't know. But most likely the kind of persecution that we will be facing will simply be that one can't find a job, or it's more difficult to find a job, because one does not bow incense by verbally affirming and going with the narrative of the woke ideologies. Now, we see then, thirdly, first of all, he says here that they know our tribulation. He knows their poverty. But third, he evaluates them as rich. I know your poverty. I know that you are poverty-stricken, but you are rich. Contrast that with the Laodicean church. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, it says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Sometimes here in America, I believe that we as a church say that we are rich, but in reality, we are poor. And here, this Smyrna church, Christ evaluates them as being rich. They were poor, they were miserable, they were despicable in the eyes of the world, and perhaps even in their own estimation. But Christ's evaluation was that they were rich. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul prayed that the Ephesians may have their hearts enlightened, so that they may know what is the hope of their calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul instructs them to be rich in good works. So the evaluation of the world is that they are poor, but here Christ says that they are rich. And then fourth, we see in verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Just as the Ephesian believers put to test, as we saw in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, the Ephesian believers put to the test those who said they were apostles and were not. Here, we have Christ saying that those who were claiming to be Jews were not, and they were blasphemers. Here the word blasphemers, we normally think about blasphemers as those who curse against God, but it can also be used in a sense of slandering. That the Jews were not only blaspheming God, but they were slandering the Christians there. It's interesting that Christ in Matthew chapter 23 called the Pharisees the children of hell. And if we go back to John chapter 8, verse 44, we have some more colorful words that Jesus used for the Pharisees. John 8, 44 says, or actually if we go back to verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you do what the desires of your devil do, or of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The Jews at the time of Christ hated the Roman government. They wanted to overthrow the Roman. They wanted to overthrow the Roman domination of the occupation. But their hatred for Christ drove them to collude with the Roman government to crucify Christ, declaring they had no king but Caesar. Well, over 60 years later, here this synagogue, just as the mob declared that they had no king but Caesar when they crucified Christ, so this synagogue had bought into Caesar worship or emperor worship and sided with city officials to prosecute the church for refusing to burn incense and bow down to Caesar. The story is told of one of the incredible martyrs, Polycarp, who was martyred in around 155, about 60 years after this was written, right around Smyrna or Pergamum. And the story is told that the city was crowded and the crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, away with the atheists. And they called Christians atheists because they did not worship the emperors. Incredible. That they actually had all kinds of things they said against Christians, including that they were atheists because they did not follow the emperor worship. But suddenly this shout went up, away with the atheists. Let Polycarp be searched for. No doubt Polycarp could have escaped, but already he had a dream in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire, and he had awakened to tell his disciples, I must be burned alive. His whereabouts were betrayed to the persecutors by a little slave girl who had collapsed under torture, and they came to arrest him. But not even the soldier captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man, "What harm is there to say that Caesar is Lord and to sacrifice and save your life?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus was Lord. And I would just interject here that the worship of Caesar, that was one thing they needed to say, that Caesar was Lord. But Polycarp would say only Jesus is Lord. He entered the arena. The proconsul gave him the chance of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. And he said this, 86 years have I served him, said Polycarp, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning. And Polycarp replied, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know that the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come and do what you will. And he remained unmovable. So the crowds came flocking with their sticks and their workshops from the baths. And the Jews, even although they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in the clamor and bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bound him to the stake. Polycarp said, leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by binding. So they left him loosely in the flames, and there he died for Christ. This, the culmination of the persecution of this little church. So, we see an incredible persecution that happened here at the church in Smyrna. Well, now we see the instruction. We see the instruction. And there's four things we see in the instruction in verse 11. I'm sorry, in verse 10. First of all, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Second of all, behold the devil. Third, you will have tribulation for 10 days. And fourth, be faithful unto death. So we see first of all here that he says in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. This is very similar to what Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33. When he said, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. 1 Peter chapter 3, we are told not to fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. You know, the world loves to intimidate. The world loves to intimidate. Not only do we see these extreme examples, but as I mentioned earlier, the world over the last few years has loved to intimidate and threaten people who believe in the Bible and who believe in marriage, biblical marriage, and who believe in the pro-life cause, and who believe in biblical roles for men and women. They love to intimidate, they love to malign, but both Jesus told many places his disciples not to fear, and Peter told the believers and scattered throughout Asia not to be intimidated, but be always ready to give an answer for the reason or a reason for the hope that lies within you. So we see, first of all, that we are not to fear what we are about to suffer. Now, I believe here in America, We had a pastor when we were in Richmond, and I don't know how he knew this exactly. This was back in 2006. He said, things are about to get back to normal. Throughout history, the overall trend has been persecution towards Christians, really since Christ. And we have had times of respite from that, and we've had times where they have cracked down. But we should not fear. We should be prepared for what we could encounter, even here in America. But that's the first thing. Do not fear. The second thing is, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. The testing here is permitted by the providential hand of God, and it is meant by Satan and the world to destroy, but it is meant by God to refine. Turn to John chapter 16, verse 1. John 16, 1. Again, Jesus here is talking about in preparation for what the disciples were about to experience. John chapter 16, verse 1 says, these things have I spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. So here again, Jesus warns of what is about to happen. And then third, first of all, we are told not to suffer, not to fear what we're about to suffer. We're told that the devil is about to throw some into prison, and they were also told that they will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, we don't know exactly what this 10 days means. Sometimes when we look into Scripture, we sort of take that out of the actual what they were being looked at. It could be a literal 10-day period that they're going to go through some intense persecution. If we take things simply, that may be just it, just maybe 10 days, that there was going to be some type of a wave of tribulation that was going to happen for 10 days. But some have theorized that it could be a period of 10 waves of tribulation over the next several hundred years. And as we look from Domitian, who was the emperor from Rome at that time, from 81 to 96, down through Diocletian, who reigned right before Constantine, who declared Christianity the state religion, there were about 10 waves or crackdowns on Christians during that period. That could be stretching things, but that is one of the things that could be looked at. The other potential interpretation of this is that it could be pointing to a finite amount of time, and that is that looking at it from the point of time that it just has a temporary nature, the temporary nature of persecutions and trials. To point to this idea of a time period or crackdowns in history of persecution of Christians, I read an interesting quote out of this book called Born for Battle. It's a book that Patty had many years before we even got married, and I read it. It had 31 days of looking at the battle for the Christian. And it talked about how that really most of our battle is won on our knees, and how we need to prepare for battle by prayer. But one of the things that mentioned in here is talking about the nature of history and how our relationship with the world ebbs and flows with time. And he said, in the same way that the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream spanned the history of the nations through the time of the Gentiles, so the lion's den and the fiery furnace and Daniel's positive relationships with the Babylonian kings and Nebuchadnezzar's spanned the believer's relationship with the world and those nations through the time of the Gentiles. One of them being that the world is trying to conform or pressure us into their mold, and at other times finding favor in their eyes, and at other times being martyred or punished for refusing to be conformed. And I think, again, as our pastor mentioned many years ago in Richmond, that we are in one of those periods in America where we can find favor in the eyes of the kings. But we always have to be prepared that that time can pass and that that is a temporary state. Any time that we are in a state of prosperity or peace with the world or favor with the world in the eyes of the world leaders, we have to understand that that is a temporary condition and that that is not normal. Well, the four things that he says here is that we should be faithful unto death. We are not to fear what we are about to suffer. We are to behold the devil's about to throw some into prison. They were looked at as that they would have tribulation for 10 days. And fourth, they were told that they should be faithful unto death and that he would give them the crown of life. And as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see this with Paul and what he was saying. This is a very similar idea in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 or verse 6. Says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So here we have the instruction to be faithful unto death. Okay, well, now we're going to look at the blessing in verse 11. Looking at the blessing in verse 11 of following, continuing to be faithful, continuing to look to the Lord. We see in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We know that the second death, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, says of the unbeliever, "Their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Jesus said to them not to fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Death means separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, which, if the Lord tarries, we will all experience, because the wages of sin is death. But spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God in hell, or the second death, which every believer is completely delivered from. So, Jesus is saying to this precious group of saints in Smyrna that they should not fear, because he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. They may kill you because you don't bow or burn incense to Caesar, but they cannot hurt your soul, because your soul will be saved from the second death, from eternal punishment. And they, if the persecutors do not repent, will experience the second death, which we will be protected from. So let's take encouragement from these precious saints in Smyrna. May this be a thing where we look at perspective from things that we may experience here in this life, whether it be someone who snubs us or whatever it may be, or maybe losing an opportunity because of our faith. May we look to these people. May we also look to those around the world even today who are suffering in other countries for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this precious epistle to these dear saints in Smyrna. And Father, we just pray that you would purify our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would prepare us, Lord, for being able to withstand the pressure to conform to the world, whatever form that may take. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.